The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, malevolent bully.
That's the voice of a famous atheist, Dr. Richard Dawkins. His take on, well, at least the God of the Old Testament, one might assume that he would paint with as broad a brush the God of the New Testament. One the same, of course, from a Christian perspective. We're going to be talking about whether or not Christianity is, in fact, an aberration, a psychological problem, or maybe even a brain disease, here in the first half hour of Issues, etc. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. We are coming to you live this Monday. It's the 7th of May. Our call-in numbers, as usual, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Coming up in the next half hour of the program, Pastor Bart Day will join us. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. What you believe the Lord's Supper is, in many ways, determines how you handle the Lord's Supper. That'll be the subject of that half hour's conversation. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us for a little history lesson. On this day, back in the 19th century, a very famous Lutheran theologian, C.F.W. Walther, passed away. We'll remember him and his legacy with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, coming up in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. Halfway through the program, Dr. Hendrik von der Breggen is going to be our guest. We're going to talk to him and respond to some classical arguments. They're David Hume's arguments against the miraculous, and in particular, against the miracle of Christ's resurrection. And then, in the 5 o'clock hour, you know, we're going to split this up and do a couple different things, but then we started listening to the audio from the GOP debate that MSNBC hosted at the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library, and there was so much there we thought we'd bring it all to you in a digested form. Questions of abortion, questions of gay rights, questions of embryonic stem cell research from the GOP candidates for president in 2008, and get your reaction to it in the last hour of Issues, etc. today. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Tim Pauls is a regular guest. He's executive editor of Higher Things Magazine, associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things titled, Is Christianity a Disease? Pastor Pauls, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Always an honor to be on your show.
You know, I think maybe this reputation is more recent than people think. When did you first start hearing people suggest that Christianity isn't just an odd set of beliefs, but in fact maybe something wrong with the person's brain or psychology?
Yeah, you know, I personally first started to hear this in the past, I would say 5 to 10 years or so. In the past, Christianity has been viewed as a religion, and perhaps by some just a philosophy that differs with them, but perhaps just because of our ongoing scientific culture, more and more it's been perceived as a mental disease or a neurological disorder.
So give us some names, if you would, of people who are making claims like this about Christianity.
Yeah, here's an unlikely trio, Todd, that says you're a very sick man right now. there is, of course, Richard Dawkins, whose soundbite you played before. He's an Oxford University professor who was nicknamed Darwin's Bulldog. He builds himself a professional atheist who holds Christianity as a disease. Another one would be Bill Maher, the TV talk show host and a frequent guest on Larry King and elsewhere, who considers Christianity a neurological disorder. And a third one, just to round out the lot, would be Elton John, who has declared that all organized religion should be banished, and he would certainly include Christianity among that group.
Okay, so is this something Christians ought to take seriously? And if so, what would be a serious Christian response to the claims of the likes of Dawkins or Meyer or Elton John?
I would say that Christians should take these claims extremely seriously for a number of reasons. One, obviously, it certainly seeks to undermine the Christian faith by reducing it from the truth of God's Word and the faith that He gives us down to a psychological or neurological disorder. You know, it takes the one religion and says it's only a sickness of the mind. Along with that, I think that this is a very serious attempt to undermine and marginalize any Christian and his work in society by saying anyone who holds any sort of views that agree with the Bible cannot be trusted to be rational because they have some sort of a mental sickness called Christianity. So I would certainly say that we need to take these statements and this idea that Christianity is a disease very seriously. And I think we want to be able to counter these claims, not just on the basis of Scripture, but impeach the claims themselves on their own basis if we can.
One of the things that many critics of Christianity along these lines agree on, and they do this by appealing to at least a basic knowledge of history, is that Christianity leads to violence. And usually they talk about the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades. How would you respond that Christianity historically has led to violence?
Yeah, and certainly there has been violence within Christianity, and I think that in the case of the Spanish Inquisition, we can certainly see that was a place where the Church gained enough secular power where it elected to persecute and kill those with who disagreed with the Church. That isn't Christianity. That's an aberration from what Scripture commands us to do. As Christians, we're not given the sword to spread our religion. That's evident in other religions using violence, but it certainly is not in Christianity. As Christians, we're called to proclaim God's word, to point out sin, to declare what's right and wrong, and when someone disagrees with us, we certainly don't do them violence. Instead, we declare God's word and offer forgiveness to those who repent. The whole idea that Christianity is responsible for violence, I think it is rooted, first off, in ignorance, and second, in crass generalizations. I think many who say that Christianity leads to violence will use very, very small anecdotal pieces in history, because while the Inquisition was certainly a severe thing while it was there, it's only a small part of world history. They might also point to the occasional criminal who blows up an abortion clinic and says he does so because he's a Christian, but that certainly isn't, again, what the Scriptures teach. The other facet is that many times people will say, look at how much violence religion is causing in the world, and since Christianity is a religion, it must be part of the problem that causes violence too. Certainly, the Middle East, for instance, right now would be a much calmer place without militant Islam and the violence that comes with that, but just because one religion teaches violence for its spread, that doesn't mean that every religion does.
So perhaps some basic education or apologetics on what makes Christianity different from other religions that may, in fact, like in the case of Islam, may in fact have a strong link to outbreaks of violence.
Absolutely. I would say that an awareness of what Christianity truly teaches, you know, it's often the wackos who make the headlines, whereas those who simply do their best to practice what the Scriptures say and repent when we fail to do so, that really makes news. Along with an understanding of Christianity and what the Scriptures say, just a basic understanding and knowledge of world history is excellent as well. Consider in the 20th century, the 1900s, between communist and fascist governments, both of which are completely opposed to Christianity, communist and fascist governments between Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Pol Pot, they were responsible for the death of over 100 million people in the world. These were tyrants, and these were regimes that completely opposed, again, Christianity and the spread of the gospel. And so the idea that religion and Christianity is responsible for the lion's share of violence in the world is simply ludicrous according to history.
Well, moving from violence to intolerance, sometimes those two things are linked. And you mentioned earlier pop singer Elton John. His main beef seems to be that religion in general and Christianity in particular lead to terrible intolerance.
Correct. And that's his Elton John's main objection. The context of that was he declared that organized religion, for the most part, opposes homosexuality, calls it a sin. Elton John considers homosexuality to be not sinful, and therefore he has declared that all organized religion should be abolished because it is intolerant. Now, I don't know about you. Actually, I think I've got a pretty good idea. That the idea, whenever anybody says that something should be abolished, they're not being particularly tolerant either. And so it's not that Elton John, in a statement like that, or anybody else who says something like that, is being tolerant. Rather, they're saying that those who disagree with them should be considered intolerant, and they should be silenced one way or the other.
In fact, I think we suffer here as Christians under this criticism because, in our culture in general, we fail to understand the fundamental concept of tolerance as opposed to intolerance.
Yeah, and I think that this is largely thanks to the lovely movement called political correctness, or I guess it's being called cultural Marxism these days. The idea that one can get power by claiming the high ground of being the victim, of being one persecuted, and then declaring that all who disagree with your beliefs are intolerant towards you. And these days, tolerance doesn't mean what it used to mean anymore. To tolerate something is to wholeheartedly endorse some sort of practice. To disagree with something is considered intolerant. Which is strange because there are many practices in our society which are contrary to Scripture, with which I disagree, and certainly I tolerate them. I don't go out of my way to do anybody harm, for that would be contrary to Scripture. But I think that tolerance has been redefined as wholehearted agreement and endorsement with anything.
What about ignorance? Does religion in general, or Christianity in particular, lead to ignorance?
Yeah, you know, this is kind of the one of the bully pulpits that Bill Maher uses against Christianity and religion. He considers our nation especially unenlightened because we are such a religious nation, because Christianity has quite a hold here. One example I believe he would use would be embryonic stem cell research, which some scientists say holds a lot of promise for solving various health problems along the way. And Bill Maher would charge the church with trying to promote ignorance by condemning embryonic stem cell research. The church isn't trying to promote ignorance. The Christians are not trying to keep people physically incapacitated by opposing this. Rather, it's our firm conviction that those embryos are indeed conceived human beings who have God-given life. And therefore, rather than promote ignorance, we're rather confessing that is a human life that should be protected. And in that case, Christians would certainly look for other possibilities, other research for learning, like stem cells found in umbilical cords or fat cells, which we could all make a donation of. It's not a matter of trying to promote ignorance or keep people in the dark. Rather, it's a matter of holding fast a confession of faith, of preserving human life, and of taking a stand of conscience.
The temptation here, when faced with the accusations of violence or ignorance or intolerance, Pastor Paul's, is for Christians as individuals, or perhaps Christians as a group, to go to society, to go to the culture and say, look, we're really nice, open-minded people. Once you get to know us, you'll see that we really don't stand for much of anything at all. Quit picking on us, because we're far more open-minded than you think we are. Is this the proper response?
Yeah, you know, it reminds me of who was it, Bob Jones, who said the Christian who stands for nothing falls for anything. And anybody who stands for anything is going to have people who support and people who disagree with that. And certainly, as Christians, we don't want to say we'll tolerate anything or really nice people who don't disagree. Rather, we have the joy of declaring God's truth in a world that has pretty much left truth behind. And so rather than capitulate and let anything come through the door as far as teachings go, instead we want to say, here's what God's Word says, here's where those who are critical of Christianity are wrong, and here's where Christ has the grace and the mercy for us to forgive us our sins and deliver us from those things that would lead us astray.
We're talking with Pastor Tim Pauls. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's executive editor of Higher Things magazine. He's got a column there in the most recent edition of Higher Things titled, Is Christianity a Disease? Coming up in about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Bart Day about reverence and what Christians believe about the Lord's Supper. That's coming up in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 7th of May. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I find it ironic, Pastor, that the critics of Christianity more often than not unconsciously borrow from a Christian system of morality to make their judgments about the immorality, the intolerance, the violence, the ignorance of Christianity.
It really is curious the foundations from which people make these judgments. I think that Richard Dawkins and Bill Maher and Elton John would all declare that Christians are deficient because they believe something, when in fact Richard Dawkins and Bill Maher and Elton John are all living by faith in something as well. Dawkins has a profound faith in things he has not seen, namely the origins of the world through evolution. His atheism can't be proven any more scientifically than my belief that God exists. But yet, because he disagrees with Christianity, he would accuse us of being deficient for our faith and claim that his atheism isn't a faith at all. Bill Maher claims he believes in a higher power, but this is a higher power who's so high up there and far away that this God way out there has really left it to us to figure out what's right and wrong, and in that kind of a religion, whatever we want to do turns out to be the right thing. In the same way, I'm not quite sure what sort of religious bend Elton John would claim for himself, but he would certainly say that in whatever in his creed for life, I guess we could say, homosexuality and other sins are certainly quite appropriate, and that too is a belief. It's a matter of faith that he has and whatever religion he has for himself.
So how do you respond to someone who says, look, the problem with you Christians is not so much the concept of God, that's fine and good, it's that your concept of God is so narrow and so restrictive and so small, and it excludes so many things. You need to be more open-minded.
Yeah, you know, and that's kind of terming it back in a philosophical style, which is back in the high school days, we were called narrow-minded Christians. And here we are as Christians with our narrow minds, believing that this world isn't all that there is, but there's a God who created this world and still preserves it. And in our narrow mind, where is God who sent his Son to die for us and save us, so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. And in our narrow mind is the idea that is a doctrine, that God comes to us through his word and through his sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to forgive us and prepare us for eternal life. So our poor little Christian narrow mind there is full of the eternal. It's full of the infinite. It's full of God interceding on our behalf. So I've always found it amusing that those who reject God and eternity and all of that good news from Christian doctrine, I always found it interesting that they who say this life is all there is would call us narrow-minded.
The same Savior of which you just spoke, Pastor Pauls, tells his disciples in the Gospels that in this world you have trouble and there's going to be a line of hostility between them as his disciples, and the world where he's put them to live and by faith in God and service toward their neighbor. Talk about that, if you would, in the last few minutes here.
Yeah, no, I think that's an especially important verse to bring out. We as Christians have the responsibility to continue to speak God's word. I think that we as Christians should also do our best to mount a good apologetics campaign, to take, say, Richard Dawkins' claims and to show where his own logic fails him, to impeach him on his own merit, which can be done. At the same time, we have to remember that as we speak God's word, we can't expect logic to reign. We can't expect people to say, well, now this all makes sense, so we now believe in Jesus. People don't believe in Jesus because of logic. They don't believe it because you've impeached other guys' arguments. Christianity is a matter of faith. And so we come to trust in God by his work of giving us faith, by sharing with us God's word. And that's his work. It's not our arguments that do that. And at the same time, we should also be very well aware by now that the devil doesn't play fair. And the world doesn't especially seek to get rid of Christianity with logic or anything else, but just with any means possible to try to disprove Christ and his love for us. So I guess the short answer is that as Christians we should always expect opposition to God's truth, because the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh doesn't like God's truth. But it is still God's word. It is still the gospel of our Lord Jesus that saves us. And so let us be patient and endure and rejoice to suffer for our Lord and speak his truth.
Well, pretty soon many students are going to be graduating from eighth grade. They're going to be in high school and thinking forward to high school. And then those who are in high school are going to be graduating in the next few weeks. Why should a subscription to Higher Things, this youth magazine, be a good graduation gift for either of those two groups, Pastor Paul?
Yeah, Higher Things seeks to take what they've learned in confirmation classes and in high school Bible classes and apply that to stuff that they'll face in high school and beyond in college. College students especially will face this whole idea that Christianity is a disease, and so we try to equip them with tools for that. What about God's will for their future? That's a big question for high school students and for college students both. What does it mean to be Lutheran? Is it a matter of potlucks and jello, or is it a matter of what we believe? These are all important questions for high school students and college students, and Higher Things gives them the answer to these questions and helps them explore their own faith on the basis of God's word, on the basis of what we teach in the Lutheran Church. It's a valuable resource for applying the scriptures they've learned already.
You know what I like about it, especially in this age where we have cultivated some rather short attention spans? The articles are never very long, but they are just pithy and packed full of content. There's no fluff in an edition of Higher Things magazine.
We try to present the arguments and the good stuff in as succinct a way as possible. Our writers may not appreciate that, but our readers sure do.
Pastor Tim Pauls is executive editor of Higher Things magazine. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's got an article in the latest issue of Higher Things titled, "Is Christianity a Disease?" Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
You can find out more about Higher Things magazine. Just go to their website, higherthings.org. You'll also find information there on their summer's conferences that they're holding this summer, too, I believe. One in Minneapolis, one in Asheville, North Carolina. Higherthings.org. You can also call them toll-free, 1-888-448-2359. We'll be right back to talk about the Lord's Supper.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther had a famous reflection on the Reformation. He said, "The Word did everything." While he sat and talked and drank beer with his friends, he said, "The Word overturned the doctrines of the Pope. The Word did everything." Well, the Word is the subject of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. He's a regular guest on Issues, Etc. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Word, God Speaks to Us, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. 1-800-325-3040,
1-800-325-3040.
A lesson in taking advantage of university free speech zones.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The organization Justice for All is sparking debates over abortion on university campuses across the South. In recent weeks, the organization has displayed enlarged photos of unborn and aborted children in the free speech zones of Auburn University and the University of Georgia. Although some students dismiss the displays as offensive and a scare tactic, others admit they've been made aware for the first time of both the development of the unborn baby and the horrors of abortion. Large crowds gathered around both displays, and the events received extensive coverage in local and campus newspapers.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Herbert Morrison was a reporter for WLS in Chicago. 70 years ago yesterday, May the 6th, 1937, Morrison was broadcasting live from Lakehurst, New Jersey. The occasion was the arrival of the Hindenburg, a huge German dirigible. As that great airship was mooring, routinely, so it seemed, it suddenly burst into flames. 35 people on board were killed. A Navy crewman on the ground also died. As the tragedy unfolded before his eyes, Morrison cried out, "Oh, the humanity!" Jesus was once asked about an accident. A tower had fallen, killing 18 people. He said, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Luke 13, verse 5. Death is always lurking near us. Not just the possibility of an accident, but an eternal death, an eternal separation from the kindness of God. Acknowledging how close death is, and then trusting the one who died for our sins and rose to give us eternal life, that's repentance. And oh, how humanity needs repentance. Our Father in heaven, we pray, deliver us from every evil of body and soul. Amen. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We'll be talking a little bit about the Lord's Supper. You know, how the Lord's Supper is handled, and I'm talking about the mechanics here. How the Lord's Supper is handled is often related to what someone believes the Lord's Supper is. If you think it's just an ordinance, just kind of a meaningless ceremony that Jesus passed on to us for some crazy reason, how you handle it would be very different if you take than if you take seriously Christ's words. This is my body, this is my blood. That's the subject of our conversation for the next half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Bart Day is our guest. He's associate pastor and headmaster at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston. All these pastors have double duty in schools today for some reason. He's author of an article in a recent issue of Higher Things magazine titled "Take, Eat." Pastor Day, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, good afternoon. Thank you very much for having me again today.
I understand that you originally hail from this area on the far side of the east side of the river.
Oh, yeah.
You're in St. Louis.
I am a Southern Illinois boy from Carlisle.
Well, we were supposed to have you on Thursday's program, but you had to yank out at the very last minute. Is your son feeling better?
He's much better. I had a sick child at school, and these pastors who serve double duty when you're also in the school, it's kind of hard not to take your own kid home when he's sick. So, and of course, my parents had seen that I was going to be on the radio, and so they had called all the neighbors. And so I felt bad when I wasn't able to join you, but I certainly appreciate the opportunity to have a makeup today.
Happy to do it. We wouldn't have missed it for anything. When it comes to the subject of reverence and the Lord's Supper, many Christians might say, look, this reverence and the Lord's Supper are all fine and good, but if you overdo it, aren't you treading dangerously close to Roman Catholic territory?
Oh, I don't know. Maybe you could if you were idolatrously worshiping it without not doing with it with the Lord Jesus, you know, giving it to us Christians to eat and to drink. But I think that there has always been, for Lutherans, this true belief that it is Christ's own body and blood, that there is a deep and kind of a love and reverence for the sacrament that is shown in our posture, in our gestures, all of these things when we are approaching the Lord's table to receive the Lord Jesus himself. It is certainly the moment for the church of heaven and earth coming together. I mean, that is where we go to be with Christ in the most intimate of ways this side of heaven, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So I think that our gestures, our posture, how we receive would truly be called an adiaphora. Things are not forbidden or commanded by our Lord Jesus on how to do these things. But yet even adiaphora carry a meaning. The way we do things says something about what it is and why we are there. And so I think that Lutherans have always had a deep and abiding reverence, everything from announcing to communion to bowing, kneeling to receive, all of these kind of things, I think have always shown a deep and abiding love for our Lord Jesus, who's truly there.
Well, since we're going to be talking about things that are, you use the term adiaphoron, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden explicitly by Scripture, the good rule of thumb I always operate with here is that just because there's more than one right way to do something, like to handle the Lord's Supper, doesn't mean that there's no wrong way to handle the supper. Just because something is neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture doesn't mean that we cannot mishandle what Christ has given us.
Certainly. I would agree.
So we won't bind consciences here. But first of all, let's establish what Scripture clearly teaches about the Lord's Supper and answer the what it is question before we go on to talk about how it is we receive this gift. What is it?
Well, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Catechism definition, under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. It is our Lord Jesus himself. He is there truly present as God and as man, not separating or segregating his two natures. There he is truly present to bring peace. That wonderful words of the Pax, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And the congregation's one voice saying, Amen. Just as Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room, peace be with you. Just as we sing in the Sanctus, we sing the portion of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is Jesus incarnating himself again. Never us having to go up to God. Didn't work at the Tower of Babel. It still doesn't work today. But Jesus himself lovingly coming down among us by way of his word. I mean, he is the word made flesh, who by his own word, which created all things and gives and sustains all life, he is still by his word creating and doing what he promises, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. So at the very heart, the sacrament of the altar is the gospel enfleshed, because there Jesus truly is in this most wonderful and intimate way for us. And I think, as you said, that does mean there will be a way that we will approach the table, not binding consciences, calling things an adiaphoron, but still it could be mishandled. It was certainly no light event when Isaiah was ushered into the throne room of heaven by God to be there with the seraphim flying around. And in that account in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is all of a sudden understanding how wretchedly sinful he is. There he is in the presence of God in all of his majesty, the seraphim flying, singing, you know, the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole heaven and earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah believes that he's going to die because he's a man of unclean lips and lives among people of unclean lips. And then that beautiful episode that takes place, He's not killed. He's not struck down. In his kind of repentance and contrition of falling down there, believing he will die, the seraph goes, retrieves one of the burning coals from the altar, touches it to his lips. His guilt's atoned for. His sin is taken away. And it is that very same thing that is happening in the sacrament of the altar. We are coming, you know, as Luther would teach us in the Catechism, we need to come precisely because we cannot live without it. We come because we are sinful, we are wretched, we are unclean-lipped people who must have what the Lord Jesus desires to give us, which is his life, his salvation, which comes through the forgiveness that comes in his body and in his blood.
Going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, talk a bit about 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, if you would, where St. Paul takes those Christians in Corinth to task because apparently they had gone so far in mishandling the Lord's Supper that they were, by his own account, in effect, denying that it was Christ's body and blood altogether.
Sure, and they were. The confusion there of commonplace eating and drinking and receiving of Christ's body and blood. And of course, though, the point there of kind of what we're talking about here, that even though those people did not know what they were receiving, nonetheless, they still were receiving Christ's body and his blood. There was a true celebration of the supper going on. It was being instituted as Christ would have it done. The words of Christ were being spoken. And yet there were people there who had given themselves into drunkenness and greed and lust and all of these other things so that they no longer could distinguish between common eating in their house and eating of Christ's body and blood. And there it certainly is, in a sense, being mishandled, not in a tangible way, but there was no faith to actually receive and eat what was being given by our Lord Jesus.
But the two seem related, the way that a community of Christians, say the Corinthians in particular, might have, over time, degenerated in their handling of the Lord's Supper. Could that lead to, in fact, the unbelief that Paul is taking issue with there?
Oh, I think it certainly could. I don't know that we can ever know that it can, but certainly I would say that, you know, again, the external handling of the sacrament in gestures, posture, how it is received, in what manner it is received, I think that those things do teach things, and perhaps the mishandling of those things lead to a degeneration of the doctrine of the supper. Because we do teach people, whether people, you know, happen to like it or not, the church is filled with ritual. And I've never quite understood why some people are so opposed to ritual in the church when we have ritual in our everyday life that actually keeps us going. We ritualize everything. We think that rituals in a high school football team are just wonderful, that they always do the same thing the same way, and they all touch the sign, and they all put their pants on the same way, and this is all part of what they do. Well, the church has such ritual, too, and ritual does teach us. So certainly, even if people may not be able to verbally tell you all that is happening in the supper, what they see is truly important. I remember when I was doing my vicarage at University Lutheran at Indiana University, and I remember a foreign exchange student being there, witnessing the divine service, not a Christian. I don't believe had probably ever been in a Christian congregation before. Sat through the divine service, and the comment at the end was, you know, I don't really know what everybody was doing here today, but I know that whatever you guys were doing was extremely important. And actually, what you were doing, like, meant everything to the people who were here. And that was simply seen sort of in the posture, the gesture, the handling, however you want to put that, of what was going on in the divine service. And those things do teach. That's kind of why I wrote the article about receiving either in the hand or directly in the mouth the body of Christ. While not to bind a conscience, and not to say that one is right or one is wrong, and there's a rich history of both, either one, they both do have a meaning, and they do teach things to us about the supper, and they do teach things to other people who may be witnessing us receiving the supper.
We're talking with Pastor Bart Day about reverence and the Lord's Supper during this half hour of Issues, etc. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 7th of May. Pastor Day is Associate Pastor and Headmaster at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, author of an article in a recent issue of Higher Things magazine titled, Take, Eat. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How did the earliest Christians... It's a varied history. How did they show proper reverence for what Christ is giving and doing in the Lord's Supper, the earliest Christians?
I appreciate what you say, because I don't know that, you know, we haven't found some liturgical text that we're all going to go back to know exactly what everyone did. We know that things evolved in different locations over time. But we do know, at least historically as we have, that in both the Eastern and Western Church, there is a long and perhaps the earliest tradition of receiving the body of Christ in the hand. Now, when I say that, I don't want that to be confused with how sometimes receiving in the hand is done today. I do see people who may just put out their hand to actually grab it from the pastor, put out their hand and kind of get it in one hand and then pick it up with the other hand and put it into their mouth or something like this. This is not how we understood that they received in the earliest days of the church. They received by, you know, putting one hand as the throne, superimposing their right hand upon the top of their left, and then the body of Christ was placed there into their hand. What is amazing, and what I wrote in this article, is a little bit of some of the prayers that have remained through history, of some of the things that the children of God were taught to pray and say once the body of Christ was placed into their hands. And it is those prayers that are kind of just, they're really amazing, because these people basically confessed that they were holding within their human hand the body of Christ that was the creator of the entire universe, the one who spoke all things into being, who is the very word that brought all things into existence out of nothing. And as he had kind of circumscribed himself in human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so now he had circumscribed himself in at least some of these texts, what they call this fiery coal, his body that they now place into their hands. And so there was such deep reverence that they were allowed to touch and handle the body of Christ, and to have and hold in their hand this fiery coal from Isaiah, who was about ready, and again, they didn't pick it up. It was simply placed on the right hand that was superimposed over the left as a throne. The prayer was said. Both hands were lifted directly to the mouth and was consumed. But they certainly had this deep love and reverence for what it is. Now, I understand that, as you said at the start of the show today, boy, this could be awful Roman Catholic or something. I don't know that such a deep love and piety would be any different than the Lutherans, who, after the words of institution and after the pox, stand there and sing the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, at that moment, are we not singing to Jesus, who is truly present on the altar? For me, in my practice, I always step back one step from the altar and bow. I mean, we are singing now to Christ the Lamb, who out of his own love has made himself known now among us in his human flesh with the bread and the wine. And so, but still we are still to receive it. And those early Christians, this deep love that they had for being able to receive it. In the article, I talk about the hymn that we still sing. It's in LSB, where we hear, O Lord, I see thee face to face, where in that second stanza, they say, hear would I touch and handle things unseen, that the Lord Jesus would allow his own flesh and blood, in the sense his flesh, to be placed into my hand for the forgiveness of my sins and life and salvation. Certainly for those early Christians, I think had a very deep meaning.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Bill in Breckenridge Hills, who's been waiting patiently there on the line. Bill, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Okay, hello to both of you. The question I have is, I'm a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Lutheran, so I don't have any doubts that it's the true body and blood of Jesus in with and under the bread and wine. But the question I always was wondering is, the night of the actual institution, being as it was actually before the actual crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, I was wondering if at that exact time, was that at that time also the true body and blood of Jesus given with, in with and under the bread and wine at that actual time of the Lord's Supper before Jesus was crucified?
Bill, it's a good question. Thank you very much. It's a magistrate question a lot of people wonder about. Pastor Day?
Well, I would say that it certainly is. Our God is not very good with chronology and timelines. How things like Isaiah can speak in the past tense in Isaiah 53 about the Lamb, how John in his Revelation can talk about the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. God understands all things, just as sacrifices in the Old Testament atoned for sin and forgave sin on account of the crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension that were to come of Jesus. So likewise, the sacraments who stand on the other side of that single moment of time are able to do the same thing. So I think it certainly is. It was what Jesus said it to be. Those people saw him there with their eye. We no longer see him with our eye, but the eye of faith now listens and hears and believes that that is what it is. I think Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the disciples at the end of Luke's gospel gives kind of the culmination of that, where he's with them. He's kept their eyes from seeing him. He's going to go on a little further. They urge him to stay with him. Jesus then sits down with them during the evening meal, takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, gives it to them. Their eyes are open, they recognize him, but Jesus immediately disappears. Jesus has not gone anywhere. He is precisely where he said he would be, and likewise on the night in the upper room, Jesus is telling them, this is my body, this is my blood, and that's what it truly is.
Two quick questions then. What about receiving the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper without the hand? It's a practice that you see around where people will simply open their mouth and the pastor will place the body of Christ in the person's mouth. Mm-hmm. Briefly on that subject, about 1 minute.
Okay. That is the common practice of my congregation. It was a common practice when I was a child growing up. I think that being fed by someone is a very intimate thing. You think about husbands, wives feeding themselves, wedding cake, lovers kind of feeding themselves in the restaurant. It is a very intimate thing to have one person receive and be fed from another. And while the disuse of placing it in the hand, the disusage of that came because of sacrilegious things, perhaps that were being done with the sacrament or belief in the church that unclean hands should not handle the body of Christ. Those people, and still people today who are receiving in their tongue, I believe they believe that's a very intimate thing, and they believe that they are not communing themselves. They desire to simply receive Jesus from Jesus himself. I think in that sense, the pastor becomes totally insignificant. People kneeling at the rail, receiving directly into their mouth, have a basic understanding that they are being fed by the Lord Jesus here in this place by the pastor, who is Christ himself for them, giving Jesus' own body. And they desire not to be a part of handling. They rejoice, I think, to open their mouth and receive directly from Jesus.
Then a word of caveat with only a minute again. We live in a culture of aggressive irreverence.
Mm-hmm.
The church has, for some reason, crazy reason, been accommodating itself to this irreverence.
Mm-hmm.
For about the last 30 years. The mindset has become among many Christians, look, if Christian tradition says be reverent, we're going to be a little irreverent.
Mm-hmm.
Just to show them, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. Well, Scripture says if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. What are we sowing in this aggressive irreverence in the church when it comes to the Lord's Supper?
Well, I think that what you're reaping is people who don't actually believe in the real presence. And I think that, unfortunately, that's kind of being shown in the Roman Catholic Church, where since Vatican II, there has been aggressive feel of liturgy being the work of the people. And there's certainly been a resurgence in the Roman Catholic Church for people receiving in their hand. I think that it's fair to say that there's some studies that have shown that over that same period of time, Roman Catholics, the lay person in the pew, has a lesser understanding of Jesus actually being present in the Lord's Supper. So I think you do teach people, if you want to be grossly irreverent, then you should expect that that will be people's view of God, and they may not believe a whole lot about him. I think people who are extremely irreverent in the divine service tend to have a very misplaced view of who God is in two ways. Not only kind of the majesty of God and the kind of awe and reverence that he deserves in a law sense, but I think they also lose the kind of intimacy of a Jesus who comes to us to feed us himself. And you know, it just you think about the scripture passages of how people will be when they see Jesus, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. As the church is able to live that out in how we receive the supper, we are teaching people about what the supper is.
Pastor Bart Day is associate pastor and headmaster at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston. He's author of an article in the most recent issue of Higher Things magazine titled Take and Eat. Thank you for being our guest.
Hey, thank you very much. I always appreciate it.
Well, on a related subject, the Good Shepherd Institute, Pastoral Theology and Sacred Music for the Church, is a conference that's coming up November the 4th and the 6th through the 6th. On the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I know that's a ways off, but we want you to start thinking about November plans for attending the Good Shepherd Institute. It's well worth your time for lay people, for professional church workers. It's for everybody involved. Find out more about the Good Shepherd Institute. We've got the logo for this conference at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. There's a number you can call as well. It's area code 260-452-2100. 260-452-2100. It's the Good Shepherd Institute, Pastoral Theology and Sacred Music for the Church, November the 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back from this break, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. is ahead. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us to remember C.F.W. Walther. We will say that in American Lutheranism, I will say, the most influential of all Lutheran theologians, and for good reason. We'll walk through some of his theology on the other side of this break. And then Dr. Hendrik van der Bregen is going to be our guest. We're going to be talking with him about David Hume. He's a philosopher from the early 20th century, 19th century, who came up with, he thought, was a ironclad, airtight argument against miracles, in particular the miracle of Christ's resurrection. How airtight were his arguments? We'll find out by putting them to the test there at 4:30 on Issues, Etc. The last hour of the program is spent during audio open lines with you on this Monday, May the 7th. We're going to be hearing some significant audio from last week's GOP presidential debate that was held at the Ronald Reagan Library in California. All of the GOP candidates for 2008 were in attendance. They talked about abortion, gay rights, and other issues. We'll play that audio for you in the third hour of the program.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.